Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses and His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them.
All right, you're already at Psalm 103, and that will be our passage for consideration this morning. I'd like to share with you a message that actually I shared from this very pulpit 7 years ago. Not only because it is seasonal. I don't know that 7 years ago it was preached near this time. I don't think it was. But also because it has, I believe, even more cultural significance to where we are today in our American culture. And so I trust the Lord will use it in your heart as He's used it in mine. We live in a culture that is widespread, has widespread emotional problems. We wouldn't have to think long to agree upon that. Because God's word is largely ignored in our country, we have very little or no standard of truth by which to evaluate our emotions. So instead of regulating our emotions are what I feel, and all of us emote. But instead of regulating our emotions by Scripture, we often find ourselves allowing those very emotions to rule us. And since you and I both know that our feelings change every single day, sometimes multiple times within the hour, right? We lack stability. We are often driven with the wind and tossed. We are often easily led about with every wind of doctrine, aren't we? Because we lack stability. So since my emotions change day by day, some days I feel great, and so I treat people great. I treat myself great. You've heard of treat yourself right day. Well, some of us tend to have more of those days than we should. But then if I feel bad, I treat myself bad. I treat others bad. Consider these sobering cultural statistics. 1/3 of U.S. teens say they feel stressed out on a daily basis. Over 19 million American adults have depression. And another 4 million have generalized, what they call generalized anxiety disorder. Anxiety disorders are one of the most common psychiatric disorders affecting young people today. And according to the U.S. Surgeon General, approximately 13% of young people ages 9 to 17 have anxiety disorders. Other studies show even larger numbers. 5 to 10 million American women suffer from eating disorders. In the United States, conservative estimates indicate that after puberty, 5 to 10 million girls and women and 1 million boys and men are struggling with eating disorders, including anorexia, bulimia, binge eating, or other types of borderline conditions. Suicide. Suicide is the third leading cause of death among young people ages 15 to 24. That's your category. And the second leading cause of death for those ages 11 to 19. Among teens and young adults between the ages of 15 and 24, nearly 14 per 100,000 now complete suicides. 50 years ago, that number was only 2.7 per 100,000. Four times as many men as women die by suicide, although women attempt suicide 2 to 3 more times as often as men. Stress, depression, anxiety, anger, many eating disorders, suicide. These are just to name a few of the emotional battles that we experience in our country. Of concern, growing concern, is the fact that those of us as believers are not doing a whole lot better of a job dealing with these kinds of conflicting struggles as our unsaved neighbors and friends. Like them, we are flocking to medications. We are flocking to therapy. We are flocking to self-help classes in order to arrive at some kind of a conclusion or resolution to our problem. And no doubt there may be some emotional problems that at times need to be medically addressed. But I wonder if it's possible to suggest that many of our personal problems exist because they're really not being accurately and adequately addressed by the Word. I think that's possible. I think it's possible to say that. David here, Psalm 103, David was a man of emotion. In fact, one of the reasons that many of us would consider him our favorite Old Testament character, for the same reason we like Peter in the New Testament, is because he was given to so many of the same types of emotions that we find ourselves given to. He experienced the thrill of spiritual victory. He knew the difficulty of being betrayed by a friend. He understood what it meant to lose a loved one. He suffered the consequences of a sinful choice. He struggled with despair, thinking that God had abandoned him. He cried out for deliverance from his enemies. He wept in the quietness of a lonely hour. Many of us, probably all of us, have done at least one of those, if not many of those. And so with those we empathize, we tend to enjoy because they can understand. And certainly David's experience, part of the reason it's given to us, is to give us a picture that in addition to our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered things that are common to man, so David suffered things that are common to us. Now, you probably, when reading through that psalm this morning, there was some passage that stuck out that you'd heard of before. In fact, if you listen closely to the hymns this morning and to the choir songs, I almost without exception, you could find some part of Psalm 103 in every single one. Why is that? Well, that's because Psalm 103 is one of those famous, well-known psalms that covers the whole gamut of Christian experience and often gives us much fodder for praise and adoration of our Savior. And many hymn writers have keyed in on that. And I would like to propose this morning from Psalm 103 that much of our roller coaster, emotional roller coaster riding in life, could be tremendously leveled if we would learn as David did in Psalm 103, to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude, a spirit of praise. And when he did that, as would often happen, he would be turned from anger, turned from despair, turned from bitterness, turned from loneliness and anxiety and fear. Now, you and I are entering Thanksgiving season, a season that our government has set aside for us to properly reflect upon some very historic and significant incidents and occasions in our country's history. And you're going home to enjoy, many of you going home to enjoy, or going to friends' houses to enjoy your family, to enjoy some traditions, to enjoy some football, yes. To enjoy that special friend, perhaps, as well. But wouldn't it be wonderful if this Thanksgiving, the greatest experience we enjoyed was not necessarily just the family, not necessarily just the traditions, or just the games, or just the friend, but we actually experienced deliverance from some of the besetting sins that have really hampered us in taking the next spiritual step for Christ. And we put off those junk thoughts of anger and despair and instead replace those with a heart full of gratitude to the Lord. The psalm breaks down very neatly here, and I'd like to just essentially work through the psalm and show us what David is showing us here, his heart, his cultivated heart of thanksgiving. Number one, in the first few verses here, David speaks to himself. David speaks to himself. It seems as if we have a very interesting opportunity to, in these first few verses, overhear a conversation that David is having with himself. In fact, it's as if he's having a little private pep talk. You know what pep talks are, right? Pep talks are what a coach does. If you've played organized sports before, you understand this. Certainly pep talks happen outside of organized sports as well. But in an organized sporting event, maybe even like last night at the Turkey Bowl, 0-0 at halftime, I would imagine the coaches from Beta Gamma and Omega went back to the field house and got in that room and they kind of had a little pep talk. We've done some things wrong here, guys. We've got to do some things better. Address some weaknesses. Strengthen some things. Inspire and restore confidence back in that team to do what they know they're capable of doing. Well, that's essentially what David is talking, what he's doing here with himself. He's having his own little private pep talk. And you know what? We need to do that every once in a while. I wouldn't encourage that in the grab-and-go line or, you know, maybe when you're waiting after class to see a teacher. People might wonder that if you're talking to yourself, there might be something a little bit wrong with you. They might wonder if you get answers when you ask yourself questions, you know. But the point here is that David was doing that. He was having a little private conversation with himself. Spurgeon said this: many talk freely enough to others, but they never talk to themselves. They are strangers to themselves, not on speaking terms with themselves. They take no interest in their own souls. They are dull and melancholy when they are alone. Is that you? Are you a stranger to yourself? David said, I commune upon my own bed with my heart and I'm still. There was an important degree of self-conversation that he wanted to have and that he encouraged us to have. We tend to fill our quiet times with activity, don't we? And activity's good, especially when it's being used to be a blessing to others. But there are times that we need to get alone with our hearts and we need to hear what our heart is saying and we need to get ourselves adjusted. We need to listen a little bit, but you know what we need to do even more? We need to talk. And instead of being the victim of our heart's thoughts and doing whatever our heart seems to compel us, we've got to speak to ourselves the truths of God's Word. So David here seems to be doing that. He's kind of grabbing himself by the robe lapels and saying, soul, you're going to bless the Lord. That's what we're going to do here. Bless the Lord. So he urges himself to bless the Lord in verses 1 and 2. The word bless means to kneel or to adore. Carries with it the idea of thanksgiving and praise and gratitude. And it's obvious that David has no desire to see any part of himself withheld in this exercise. He wants all of himself to be part of this. He calls upon the entirety of his inner being to come together and to bless the Lord, everything that's within me. That was in stanza 4 of that first hymn this morning. That's what he's saying. Come together, soul, in all of your distractions, in all of your thoughts, and instead focus on one thing, blessing the Lord. But then he also urges himself to keep from forgetting the Lord's benefits in verses 2 through 5. It would be easier to simply state that we should remember the Lord's benefits. However, David doesn't state this matter positively by saying remembering. He states it negatively. He says, don't forget. And by doing that, he's reminding us that that's our common tendency. Common tendency for all of us is to forget. Forget what God has to say. Our memories are interesting things, aren't they? Talk about photographic memories and short memories and no memory. I remember in my younger years, oftentimes hearing an adult tell me the same thing they just had told me a week before. Parents have done that to you, right? And you kind of snicker inside and say, it's kind of funny, he can't even remember he told me that story already. Nowadays, I'm deeply impressed with how much I can do that same thing. It's true that some of us may have a better memory than others. But isn't it interesting to think about what we can forget and what we have a hard time forgetting? We can forget serious instruction from somebody in a position of authority, maybe our parents or somebody like that. When they come back and address you a week later, I had no idea. You said that to me? Or maybe it's your wife that says that to you and you say, you said that to me? That happens, doesn't it? But boy, somebody hurts us or does us wrong. Amazing how we can't seem to forget that with the same aptitude, isn't it? Spurgeon said this as well. Memory, and listen closely because I know this is language that's more than 100 years old and it might not be something that sits well with you immediately, but listen closely because I think what he says is truly profound. Memory is very treacherous about the best things. By a strange perversity engendered by the fall, it treasures up the refuse of the past and permits priceless treasures to lie neglected. It is tenacious of grievances, but holds benefits all too loosely. And so such is the case of our fallen condition. So how do we deal with this? How do we keep from forgetting? Well, we have to rehearse, don't we? We have to meditate. We've got to give ourselves wholly to some things. And we rehearse the benefits of God over and over to ourselves until they become a place where we naturally go to. My family and I are doing an exercise this year, each of us trying to come up with 50 things that we're thankful for as we approach Thanksgiving. And you know, we've all just kind of, most of us are about at 25 or 30, you know, but we are really struggling to get past that. And you know what that reflects? All it reflects is that we don't tend to spend a lot of time thinking about those things. If we did, they would be on the tip of our mind. They'd be ready to be pulled to our consideration immediately. What are the things we're supposed to call to mind? Well, what are the benefits? God forgives all of our iniquities in verse 3. He heals all our diseases. In verse 4, he redeems our life from destruction. So first thing that David does is he recounts God's work in relation to sin and its destruction. That's the first benefit that he calls to mind. And that's the benefit that we ought to call to mind. God's forgiveness for all of our iniquities and healing of all our diseases. Sin is our greatest problem. And through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that problem has been taken care of. And so that we've been transferred from darkness into light. Forgiveness has been granted. And so Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Return unto the Lord. Repent. And we experience that wonderful forgiveness. So the next time you're overwhelmed with another failure, another disappointment, another thing about your past, remind yourself about the benefit of forgiveness, what God has done in relation to your sin problem, because you and I have had a huge problem. The problem has been sufficiently done away with as far as it affecting our permanent standing with Christ. And we have much to rejoice and thank the Lord for. But God also crowns him with loving kindness and tender mercies in verse 4, and he satisfies his mouth with good things in verse 5. And so David next recounts God's work in relation to his present standing. David rejoices that he's the recipient of God's covenant faithfulness and his provision and his kindness. He enjoys lasting satisfaction, youthful energy that can't be taken away. So David's having a conversation with himself, and you and I get a chance to just kind of be a fly on the wall and listen to him. And I hope we think about those benefits and get accustomed to talking those benefits back to ourselves instead of listening to so much of the selfish baggage that we tend to carry around with us. Secondly, though, David speaks of the works of God in verses 6 through 14. First, he talks about in verse 6, God being a righteous judge. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He delivers judgments that are completely fair. He has done and always will do the right thing in every circumstance of life. Now, you may be here today and you're really struggling with that. You're really wrestling with it. Has God really done the right thing? How could He be fair and right and just in giving me the home I grew up in? Or how could He be just and fair when He made me the way I am with this disability or this appearance? Or why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? And there are times that we really struggle with believing a verse like Psalm 103, verse 6. But it's at times like these, young people, that what we need to do, we're waiting to hear an answer to our question. We've got to consider whether or not we're even asking the right question. Sometimes there aren't good questions. We're convinced God has to say yes, no, or wait, but maybe the question itself is inherently a problem. And instead of putting God on trial, which I do that, you do that, prove to me your innocence. We don't believe in proving someone being innocent until proven guilty. We think God is guilty until He's proven innocent, don't we? Instead of putting God on trial, we've got to let Him get out of the stand and be the judge. He's the judge. He's the one that does right. And He isn't necessarily obligated to give me an answer to my question. Sometimes even the question is not a good question. And you know what, young people, if you'll adjust your perspective this way, what you'll find is that God will take the home that you grew up in, and He'll actually have suited you and created you and created that home situation in such a way that you'll be uniquely suited to help somebody else that came from the same kind of home. I can't tell you how many times that's happened to me. In my situation, of course, I didn't have a difficult home situation, but I've got other baggage. And how God has used personal experiences and failures in my own life and sitting across from a young man and, wow, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. I can share what God's done in my life and let that be an encouragement to you. You have no idea how God can use your own experience, as harsh as it may be, to be the very thing that would rescue someone in the future. God can teach you. Use your disabilities that you may think are too many. God can show you the end of the wicked, but you and I have to allow Him to be the judge. We can't fall to the temptation of putting Him on trial. And so, David speaks of the works of God. God is a righteous judge. Secondly, God is a faithful guide. That's verse 7. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. And if you ever stop, you ought to go through your Bible when you're reading it throughout the course of the year and highlight, or use a colored pencil or something like that if your pages are thinner, and highlight every time one of the inspired writers uses Israel as an example. And you can do that any time after the Pentateuch all the way through Revelation. Israel is constantly called upon as an example. Sometimes a poor example, but many times as an opportunity to show forth the faithful guidance of Jehovah. That's what's being done here. So we could spend the rest of the morning just recounting the ways that God faithfully guided them through their deliverance from Egypt and their escape from the Egyptian armies at the parting of the Red Sea and the water out of the rock and manna and Jericho and Canaan and all those things. And that's a good thing for us to do. Look back. You say, well, I'm only 18. I mean, I don't have a whole life history to see how God's guided me. Okay. And you still do have a history. But you know what I'd encourage you to do? And this is what I've done in recent years. Sit down with your parents. Or sit down with a relative, a Christian relative. Or sit down with your pastor and say, how did God guide you in your life? I don't have the time to share it, but my own dad has a remarkable story of God delivering him from the home of an alcoholic, a mom who passed away at an early age, who was really raised by his neighbor next door, and how God transformed his life because one man ran a bus route and had an interest in boys and wanted to see them reach with the gospel, and he was saved. And by virtue of that testimony, a whole generation in our family was changed from darkness to light. Do that. Recount that. Take time this Thanksgiving. Mom, Dad, tell me your story. How'd you get saved? How'd you end up being in a church? How'd you end up even being willing to send me to Bob Jones? Pastor, why would you want to be a pastor? What led you to that point? You know what you're doing? You're reinforcing the truth that God is a faithful guide. What a privilege and what a joy that is. But not only is a faithful guide, he's a compassionate father. This is one that we draw on probably as much as any, don't we? Verse 13, like a father who pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. We see this idea of compassion in verses 4 and verse 8, verse 11, verse 17, primarily through the repetition of that word mercy. Mercy is not just not giving me what I deserve, but it's also pity, tenderness, compassion. How does he demonstrate his compassion? Verse 8, he's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. You and I, we tend to pop off quickly, don't we? But think back on Genesis 18. Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember that story? Scripture says that there was an outcry against these cities because of their wickedness. And because of this outcry, God says to Abraham, he says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that it has come to me. I'm going to do some investigation, Abraham. Abraham's thinking, uh-oh, that isn't going to be good because I know what's there. So Abraham, knowing that God will find wickedness there, knowing his nephew Lot and his family lives there, said, would you also destroy the righteous along with the wicked? And then he starts that bargaining process, remember? Would you destroy it if there were 50 people righteous? 45? 40? 30? 20? 10? There weren't 10. Weren't even 10. And the primary point of that story's inclusion in Scripture, I think, is not to demonstrate Abraham's compassion for his nephew, but rather the unexplainable compassion that God had shown these wicked cities in delaying their just punishment. These cities had long practiced their wickedness, and yet God had continued to permit their existence. There weren't 10. Genesis 19 proves that, because fire and brimstone rained down from heaven upon those two cities and they were destroyed. And as is the case with any unregenerate man or woman, Sodom and Gomorrah had repeatedly ignored the tender compassions of Jehovah until God had no other choice but to remove them from the earth. Sinner, Christian, allow the patience of God, the goodness of God, to lead you to repentance. That's why he demonstrates it. See, I can sin, I can do what I want. God's never going to deal with me. Thou fool, God says, doesn't he? Thou fool, today thy soul shall be required of thee. But Christian, thank God that He is slow to wrath. And as you marvel on that tender expression of His compassion, you will put off those enemies of despair and anger that seem to creep into your soul. God also demonstrates His compassion by removing our sin, verses 10 through 12. He's not dealt with us after our sins. He's separated it. Far as the heaven is from the earth, east is from the west. They've been removed. They've been transferred. We've been completely separated from those sins. We could say much more about that. And it's interesting to me that one of the primary things that David rejoices in, that he uses to argue himself back to reality, that he uses to get himself out of the doldrums, to get himself out of the depression and the despair and the loneliness, is what God has done in relation to his sin. And if God has saved you, he has done the same thing in relation to your sin that he did to David's sin. And we need to spend some significant time reflecting on that. But also, not only is God a faithful guide and compassionate father, but he's also a sovereign ruler. I love this. This is my favorite verse in Psalm 103, is verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Now, favorite, sure, there's a lot of other verses in there that are great verses too. But you can't get away after reading that verse, but coming to the simple conclusion that there is nothing going on today in my Christian experience that God is not completely overseeing, superintending, and aware of. Nothing. His throne is in the heavens. His kingdom rules over some things? No, all. Everything. What a joy. What an encouragement. What a source of refuge as we deal with all of the stuff of life. There is a God in heaven who is placed in a position of oversight. And he knows what's going on. Prepared there has the idea of being permanently established. So God knew that your outside loan that you were planning to pay for this semester would fall through. And he knew the guy you were dating for 2 years would suddenly call off that relationship. And he knew your home church would start having serious problems. And he knows about everything. And he has you here to develop faith, trust, confidence in him. Nothing's happening apart from his knowledge. Number three, David speaks of the temporal nature of man, verses 14 through 16. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are as grass as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. The wind passes over it and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. And boy, I watched those guys playing last night and I thought, there was a day that I was in that company of young, strong, quick, athletic men. Those days are gone. And those days will pass them as well. Because man is like grass. He's here today. He's gone tomorrow. What do you really think about yourself? Have you struggled with an overly inflated view of yourself? God's plan in this, and David's plan even in here, is reminding himself that, boy, he's certainly a dependent creature, isn't he? Dependent on the Lord, insufficient in and of himself, and desperately in need of that soul encouragement that only God can give. Finally, David speaks to all creation to join him in thanksgiving. Bless the Lord, verse 20, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. David had gotten to that point that he had actually successfully argued himself back to reality. And you see these in these Psalms where they start out despairing in the beginning, and by the end, boy, he's on cloud nine. Does that not match our personal experience? Usually for me, the most discouraging part of the day is the morning, right? You wake up in the morning and ugh. I mean, it's not just that you're up out of bed, but what do you tend to do? The morning is you recall the problems from yesterday. And you're sitting chewing through all those and you're thinking, oh boy, which is another good reason why it's good to have your devotions in the morning. It doesn't mean that there's a verse in the Bible that says that's the only time that can be helpful. But it does tend to purge your mind and get you to start thinking about God's goodness and how he can help me in my need. And once David had convinced himself to meditate on the wonderful works of God, he could now seek others to join him. Hey, come on, everybody, come join me. Come join me in exalting and praising and worshiping our God. Did you know that you can be just as contagious with a grateful spirit as you can be with a griping spirit? Again, water flows downward, and just like us, we're just like that. We flow to the lowest common denominator, and we tend to flow toward griping. But if we would purpose in our hearts to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving, you know we could be just as contagious. Prayer group wouldn't be the first 5 minutes of everybody griping about what happened for the day and calling those prayer requests. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? Right? Most people, I'm sure, that doesn't happen. Most, that doesn't happen. But no, it could actually be that we come in and, boy, God's been good and gracious to me and not dealt with me in the way that I deserve. And this is what's happened and that's what's happened. And people leave prayer group and, wow, you know, I can do this. I can finish that academic requirement. I can fulfill the obligations that are required of me here. I can pray in faith that God will save my parent, just like he saved my prayer group partner's parent. Be contagious with your gratefulness, with your excitement, with your positive spirit. And it can be just as effective, powerfully effective, as the other. David said in Psalm 94:19, it's a verse that God used in my heart during some very difficult days for me many years ago. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. In the multitude of my random, scattered, self-focused thoughts, the unchanging truths of your attributes comfort my soul. David knew what it was like to be consumed with his emotions, fear, anxiety, worry, depression, discouragement, anger, bitterness. But he knew that those thoughts often led him to despair. So instead, he chose to delight himself in the comforts of God and cultivate a heart of thanksgiving. And as he developed that heart, cultivation carries with it the idea of work, by the way, toil, a little bit of sweat even. Cultivation doesn't come naturally. Gardens don't just pop up out of the ground and bear fruit, do they? I tried tomatoes this year. I didn't get one, okay? That probably has more to say about me as a gardener than it does anything else. But that doesn't just happen because you think, oh, I'll throw them in the ground, put some water on them, you know, they'll grow. No, cultivation, work. He's cultivated that heart of thanksgiving. He was delivered from the bondage of his unstable emotions. And wouldn't it be wonderful if this Thanksgiving was a holiday of celebration, yes, but even more a holiday of deliverance. Deliverance. Deliverance, perhaps, or the beginning of some deliverance from some well-entrenched habits of thinking and feeling that have gone on unchecked in your life for 10, 11, 12 years maybe. Let's take this psalm and let's follow David's example to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving. We have much to be thankful for. Let's take the time to do it and put off those enemies that we tend to naturally think about. Father, I pray that you would use this psalm as an instigator for a grateful heart. You know our frame. You remember that we're dust. We talked about that this morning briefly. One of the ways we know that's the case is because we so often dwell on the negative and internalize and stew about problems. That's because we're temporal. We're made of dust. And so it takes something supernatural to turn us around. May we, by your grace, purpose to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving during this season, not just because it's a season, but because it's the way to live a life stable, steadfast, sure, fixed. In Jesus' name, amen.